Take your Bibles with me, if you would, and join me in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, it's been a good day already. In our first hour, we spent time in that passage in Mark chapter 15, just working through and speaking of the great crucifixion of our Lord. And there's always these mixed emotions for me when I think through that. One, I am so sorry for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave his life up for us on our behalf. And on the other hand, I am so grateful. On one hand, heart-rending to know that he had to go through the suffering that he went through. At the same time, it is so important and so necessary that he did that. Because without that, you and I would not have salvation. And he did that for you and I and on our behalf. And what a great understanding. We now then turn to Titus chapter 3. And we're in verses 4 through 7. This morning we're in verse 7. But I want to go back and pick that up in verse 4. But when the kindness of our Lord, of our God and Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but according with his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, he richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We find ourselves in verse 7, and verse 7 completes the sentence which began in verse 4. And we have a little couple words there that say, so that being justified, so that speaks to purpose. Sometimes in the text, it, so that might be a result. And here, however, the words so that speak to purpose. And this morning we have three amazing purposes of God's love and God's saving love for mankind. Three purposes. One, that we would be justified. Two, that we would be heirs. And three, that we would have hope. As Christians, we have these three truths that are very possessions. First of all, we're justified. What does justification mean? Being justified by his grace. Well, quite simply, justified is to be declared righteous. Many of us, as we grew up in the church, we learned a little phrase to help us understand justification, just as if I never sinned, right? That little phrase that it justification means a lot more than that, but just quite simply, justification, a simple way to remember it, is just as if I never sinned. Christ died on the cross, and it would be just as if you never sinned. Well, how can that be? Well, I did sin. And how can it be that it's now just as if I never sinned? Well, it is because it's a legal term. And that legal term means that you and I were declared righteous. To be justified is declared legally righteous by God based upon the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That very thing that God himself ordained for the church to do. That you and I should go through the Lord's table, that we should remember his death, that his body was broken, that his blood was poured out, that he died on the cross. If we read in Mark 15, that he spent 3 hours paying the sin, and that at the end of that, he cried out, "It is finished." That very act of Christ atoning for our sins makes it possible for you and I to be declared righteous. Not that God just kind of wiped it away and let's just forget about it, but that something was done legally to pay for our sins. To help us understand it, I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and join me in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 25 and 26. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, "But now apart from the law, righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, but it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because God in his God is merciful restraint. He let the sins previously committed go unpunished, for the demonstration that is of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. To help us understand justification, I believe Romans chapter 3 must be visited. And of course, all the way that justification comes to us by faith in Romans chapter 4. Why are we justified? Why? Why did God make Christ a propitiation, a satisfaction of the wrath of God? Was it really necessary for there to be a cross, that Christ would die on that cross? Did Christ die on the cross? The quick answer might be that Jesus died to show God's love, that God loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. That God displayed his love, and the displaying love was the giving of his Son, not just to come to this earth, but ultimately die on the cross. And thank God he did. We know and understand God's love because God showed his love. But is that the primary purpose? Well, I don't know how you can make a primary purpose, because so many of the God's attributes of his love is there. But ultimately, in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it said, whom God displayed as a public propitiation in his blood through righteousness. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. His love sent him to the cross, but the cross is the demonstration of God's righteousness. Righteousness and justification actually come from the same Greek root word. We know God is righteous. It is for this righteousness that he has convicted our hearts, and our own unrighteousness has led us to repent and by faith accept the propitiation of Jesus Christ on the cross. We understand that God is righteous and he is holy. The Bible sets that forth and recognizes that he cannot have sin before him, and that sin must be dealt with. And for you and I to have a relationship with Jesus, with God in heaven, is that there must be a payment for that sin. That payment has been set forth from the first sin in Genesis chapter 3, and death was a part of that. Continue to study that on Wednesday night. And ultimately, that sacrifice had to be made. Death had to be, was the payment of that. And we equally understand that each one of us, Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, and even into chapter 3, we're sinners. We're part of a sinful race as a whole, and we are part, and we're actually sinners ourselves as individuals. We understand that we have rebelled against God, Romans chapter 1. We understand that even in our own conscience, Romans chapter 2 is there. And we ultimately understand that there's no one who's righteous, not one, that none of us seek after God. None of us do good, Romans chapter 3. And so we have the righteousness of God before us, and we have the sin of ourselves there as well. In fact, in the famous verse, in verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, we find that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have violated that righteousness of God. And so God then takes his own Son in a loving gift to you and I, and he publicly displays his Son as a propitiation. What is propitiation? Well, quite simply, propitiation is the righteousness of God must be wrathful, and as a just God must be wrathful against the sins of man. Now, we'd like to paint that in this big, broad stroke that mankind sinned, and so God's generally mad or wrathful at mankind. However, as much as he is in a general sense, he is equally that in a specific sense. He is specifically wrathful at your sin. Jesus' death on the cross was for all mankind, but equally, his death on the cross was very personal for you. And God made him the propitiation. What's that mean? That means that as Jesus died on the cross and he was paying for your sins in those dark 3 hours, he was satisfying all of the wrath of God, of mankind in general, and you specifically. Not one sin that you have committed or will commit is unsatisfied. And you could not satisfy any of them. We know God is righteous, for the righteousness which is God actually and ultimately convicts our hearts, because we see our own unrighteousness and we know that we fall short of the glory of God. By the Holy Spirit convicting our hearts, we have been led to repent and accept by faith a satisfaction of the wrath of God that we could never satisfy, the propitiation, the satisfied wrath of God. You will never know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the price that Jesus paid. You'll never know it. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior here today, and you've by faith placed in the fact that Jesus died for you, substituted to atonement. He atoned for you so you don't have to. So as a result of that, you'll never know the wrath of God because Jesus knew it for you. You accept a penalty and a payment that you'll never really fully understand. That's crazy, isn't it? When we get to heaven, I think we'll see the throne room of God, we'll understand his holiness, and it'll become clearer, but not fully. Yet, mankind does not accept or understand a righteous God. All the gods of old and all the deficient and frail and inconsistent and unpredictable, immoral attributes of all the gods that man has kind of thought up and dreamed up, if you go through whatever mythology or whatever culture of all the history of mankind, man-made gods can never be more than larger-than-life images of man. That's it. And so all the man-made gods are wrought with man's sin. All the emotions and all the thoughts and all the greed and all the anger, it's never more than that. Man-made gods can never be more than larger-than-life images of man. Man, then, because of that, is quick to judge the God of the Bible. If your God is so just, why do people suffer? Right? They're quick to judge that. Why are God's people persecuted and why are they hated? Because they judge God based upon their own. They want to point to seeming problems in the Bible and contradictions so that they can prove that the God of the Bible is nothing more than a God of man-made understanding. A bunch of guys got together and they wrote this all up, and it's not really the Word of God. And yet, what we find in the love of God and the cross, to be sure, the cross's primary purpose was to demonstrate God's righteousness. The reason God demonstrated his righteousness is because, look at verse 25. This was the demonstration of his righteousness because God, in God's mercy, merciful restraint, he let the sins previously go unpunished. The reason for God's demonstration of righteousness is because, or for the reason, or for the purpose, But doesn't everyone know God is righteous? Well, by God's grace, he acted to provide an incomparable sacrifice, and God provided punishment for sin sufficient to forgive and blot out every sin. There it is, the forbearance of God. He let the sins previously committed go unpunished. God is not unaware, nor does God ever condone or ignore any sin. Yet what we find is God's patience or forbearance should not be counted as injustice. You ever get away with something you shouldn't have got away with? Boy, I have. Kind of wish I would have got away with more some ways, but my dad wouldn't let that happen. Grateful for the mercy of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says it this way, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but his patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come repentance." God is merciful, and he's patient, and he forbears, waiting and waiting for those to come to repentance over and over again. Many people in my life I've been praying for that they would come to Christ. You watch various events in their life and you think, wow, this situation, this car wreck, this disease, this tragedy, this will be the thing that ultimately will bring them to repentance before God. They'll recognize now. They almost lost their life. They'll kind of take account. They'll try to think that through. As much as God is a forbearing God and a merciful God, God is a just God. And in the end, no sin will go unpunished. If God has been merciful for you for 3 years or 5 years or 10 years, I'm telling you that God still remembers all the sins for those 3 years or 5 years or 10 years. And every one of your sins will be punished either in Christ on the cross or in you for eternity in hell. That sin will be punished because God is just. Every sin will be paid for, either by Christ on the cross or by you. If you are trying to work your way to heaven by the works of your own righteousness, you will pay for your sins. If you are placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Christ paid for your sins. God is grace. As much as God is a God of grace, no sin is beyond forgiveness. It's the grace of God that Adam and Eve were not destroyed. It's the grace of God that in a whole mass of humanity, 8 were spared. 8 out of billions. 8. You think it's bad now? 8 believers. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to man that all men everywhere should repent." God has been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, but now's the time. Now's the time to repent, the preacher says in that sermon. Listen to Psalm 50, verses 16 to 23. He basically says, and I'm going to read it, "Things you have done and I have kept silent. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my commandments in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with the adulterers. You let your mouth loosen evil and your tongue frame deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son. these things you have done. And I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you, that I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forgot God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. You thought I was like you. Man kept sinning and sinning because God didn't do anything. He thought, oh, God doesn't really punish sin. God must really not be as just as he says he is. God must not be as righteous. His holiness must not be offended. God must be indifferent to what I do. In the end, sooner or later, God says, I will reprove you. Reprove is such a nice word. You will be cast to hell and burn in the wrath of God for all eternity. You see, even as believers who trust in the propitiation of Jesus Christ on our behalf, the satisfaction of the wrath of God, even as believers, we leak back into the view that some sins aren't just as bad because God must do it, and I get away from them, I keep doing them, and there's no real problem with the fact that I keep doing it, that I have this attitude, that I have this impatience, that it's okay to be a little unkind or speak evil against people, to judge others. You know, these are attitudes and thoughts. And as long as I'm not, you know, knocking my neighbor in the head and taking his stuff, I'm okay. It's not that bad. Psalm 78, verse 38 and 39, but he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. He often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus remembered that they were but flesh. The wind passes and does not return. This cloud that God does not punish sin ultimately was lifted at the cross. And at the cross, all of those sins for the thousands of years up to the cross were paid, and every bit of it was poured out on Christ. And there at the present time, God demonstrated his righteousness at the cross. The world saw it in various ways. The world, as Dad pointed out this morning, and I believe he's right, the entire earth went black. The sun was blotted out. The entire world understood a 3 hours worth of darkness, and that's the extent of it, while Christ was writhing under the payment, again, the sin of mankind, but most specifically and most personally, writhing under your punishment for your sin. His incarnation and death and resurrection is ultimately a display and the visible demonstration of God's righteousness. The purpose of God demonstrating his righteousness in verse 26. For the demonstration, that is, of his righteousness in the present time. The reason why the cross is there is a moral reason. If God had not died on the cross, the Old Testament saints would be compelled to come back from heaven because the price would not have been paid. If you will, the Old Testament saints were on credit. They could not have stayed there. If Christ had said in Gethsemane, "You know what? I know what your will is. No, thank you. I'm not doing it." Then heaven would have had to be emptied out. God sets forth Jesus as a propitiation, a satisfaction of the wrath of God, to show that, in fact, he is a righteous God. And the purpose is to show God as just. Now notice he says it twice in verse 26, that he would be just. He's righteous, it's displayed, and therefore he's just, and he is the justifier. He is a just God, and therefore sin must be punished because of his righteousness. It has to take place. It's only right. The price of sin must be paid. But not only is he just in the fact that he demands a price, he equally then pays that price. He's just and he's justifier. He demands a price and he pays it. God could have been just by just punishing sin on the spot. Adam and Eve sin, boom, they're dead, immediately sent to hell. Adam and Eve are the poster children of the justice of God. But no, he waited. And he waited. And he was patient. And he forbore. The right time, he sent his own son incarnate on the cross. And then he demonstrated, "I am just." And that demonstration of his justice is exactly why you and I can legally be declared righteous. Let me just put it as plainly as I can. You ain't got no righteousness. When man sinned, he could have destroyed him. They would have proved his justice. Here's the problem. If God would have destroyed man at the point of their sin, no soul would be saved. Never. But God would show that God is righteous, and God chose to do something different by doing so, and that's verse 26. It's a beautiful three words. Just and justifier. No one can find fault with God for this. You can't. Not only does he demand a payment for the sin because he's righteous and that payment must be paid, he equally then pays that price. God in Christ came down and suffered for our sins, and he is our righteousness because of it. The problem of saving man was not a matter of getting sinful man to a holy God, but getting a holy God to accept sinful man without violating his justice. Sometimes we think, okay, how am I going to get my sinful friend to a holy God? You're not. You're going to get a holy God to your sinful friend. We go about it backwards. And God doesn't wait for sinful man to come to him. He offers the price and he goes to sinful man. And the only way a holy God can accept sinful man without violating his justice is to pay the price of his own justice. So God, by necessity, must be just. And therefore, because he's just and man's a sinner, he also has to be the justifier. It's a just redemption for sinful man. In the Christ, God is shown to be supremely just and supremely gracious. Because of who you are, somebody owes you $1,000. And because of who you are, you won't pay it for them. You're different than God. I am justly owed my $1,000. Well, let me go get another $1,000 and pay off that guy's $1,000 to me. So it actually cost me two. Well, I'm not going to do that. He owes me $1,000. God is so unlike us. God is so unlike us. Not only is he owed for every sin you ever committed, he goes and takes his own son and he pours out the price of your payment on his own son in your own behalf, and therefore he has made a way possible for a holy God to come and embrace you. And what do you do with it? You kind of grab it as a ticket to heaven and go your merry way and live this life the merry way you live this life? Or do you commit everything you have to him? Has it redefined the way you think, the way you live? Have you understood that, well, you know, I got to go to church on Sunday. It's a real sacrifice for me. Or you're like, what kind of sacrifice could that ever be? I'm not even paying for my own sin. Well, you know, tell me I should read my Bible, but I'm just going to keep holding this grudge because, you know, they owe me. They hurt me. What kind of a grateful heart and soul says that after God sent his own son to pay for you? Quite simply, why Jesus says, if you can't forgive your brother, you really don't know what forgiveness is, and so therefore you can't be forgiven. It's unbelievable that a holy God redeemed sinful man, just period. That the holy God would redeem sinful man. Now he does this without violating any attributes of his nature. Okay. We started in Titus. Let's go back to Titus. This justification is based on the work of Jesus on the point of the cross took place at a moment of time in the past. And it is a thing, a reality, an act that no man does himself, but only God can declare one righteous in his sight. He declares us righteous, not just wiping away or forgetting about or don't worry about it. He declares us righteous based upon what Jesus Christ did. And because of what Jesus Christ did, there is legal standing for this declaration. He declares you righteous. You do not attain righteousness. We talked about that last week, right? We understand that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we did in our own righteousness, verse 5. But the result of what Christ did on the cross with his great mercy and the regeneration of our heart and the washing or the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which was richly poured out, the purpose of it was the declaration of our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you haven't memorized it, you should. It's a really, really, really simple verse. But it just so succinctly brings it all together. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ obviously knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, here you and I are in sin, and everything that we have has been cataloged and written down, very down to the most insignificant sinful attitude you've ever had in your total life. And here you are in your sin, and here Christ is in his sinlessness, and he took our sin on him so that you and I might take the righteousness of God and he might have it in him. It's just that simple. And that's what took place. Justification is that act of God the Father whereby he counts our sins to be Christ's and Christ's righteousness to be ours. What kind of righteousness do you have? You ain't got none. You have righteousness that has been given to you by God based on Christ. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Romans 8, therefore, we have no condemnation. Well, I don't know. I could stop there and go home and be happy, couldn't you? Just as if I never sinned. But I did. I did. I do. But Jesus Christ. Titus says, so that being justified by his grace, we would be heirs. We would be heirs. Because of this justification, we are heirs. We are in line for a full inheritance. We are in line for a full inheritance, a full possession of that inheritance. Romans chapter 8, 17 says, and if children, remember he's going through this passage, he talks about the fact that we have this amazing, sweet, intimate relationship with Abba Father in heaven. If children, we're children of God, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be also glorified with him. The purpose of that point, we went through that about a year ago. The purpose of that text is to let us know that everything that our Father in heaven has is ours. In fact, to the full level of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. There's no distinction. Now, come on. There's God the Father, there's God the Son. God the Son incarnated, came to this earth, he lived, he put up with, he did all these demonstrations, he was rejected, he was put on the cross, he was raised again because of the special, amazing love of the Father, and he's been brought and ascended to heaven, he's there in heaven now, waiting the day when Christ would send him up, and he will make, God will make him king of this earth, and he will reign. And yet Romans 8 says you and I have full heirs with him. We might think about, okay, here's the estate of God, and Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, so he should get 50% of that, and the rest of us will all divide the remaining 50%. That's not the picture he gives us. We're full heirs. Every bit of it is... I got to confess, I kind of have this view of heaven where I'm just happy to be there, right? I'm in. Woo-hoo. I'll take the studio apartment, glad, right? Paul has his mansion. Peter's got his. Some of the people I know got some nice studio apartment. I'm good. 10th floor, no elevator, I'll walk. Fine. I walk in and heaven's mine. It's mine. 100% it's mine. On this earth, if you have any siblings, you walk into mom and dad's house, you look around like someday I'll get a piece of this. Not all of it, a piece. No, it's mine. Undivided. I'm an heir. Full possession. Yet to be realized. But we live our life as a full child of God. And this is meant to let us know that there is no barrier whatsoever. Why? Because justification is complete. And our Father in Romans 8 is a Father in the most intimate possible way. in the most fullest possible way. Everything regarding our future inheritance in heaven is both ready and being prepared. You're not going to get to heaven like, well, we got just a few more days on this remodel. No, it's all there. It's ready to go. And it's yours. Notice what he goes on to say. And this is important. Verse 7. We're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The hope which we have is explained. The hope we have is eternal life. Now, there's a lot of things going on in the prophetic calendar, and that's also hopeful as well. But ultimately, the general hope is the hope of eternal life. Here's our problem with the hope of eternal life. We can't help, because we're bound to this world, we can't help to tend to think about eternal life as a time of life. You know, I'm living the physical life, I die, and then there's eternal life. Eternal life began the moment you said, I repent of my sins and I claim Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Eternal life is not a time of life. Eternal life is a kind of life. I am now living my eternal life. I don't wait someday to when it all happens, and then someday I'll be perfect, it'll be fine, and I'll be. But right now, I'm here muddling through and grinding through and getting through, and your life is eternal life now, and you have all the privileges. You are a full heir right now. You're not trying to earn anything or get anywhere. You have eternal life right now, and you are in full possession of it right now. Your life now is eternal. Oh, you're going to walk through a door called death. You don't know what that door is going to be or what it's going to look like or what it's going to be. Maybe instantaneously. It may be over a period of time and slowly pining away, physically dying. You don't know what that door is going to look like, but you're going to walk through that door. You do know what's on the other side. It is eternal bliss in heaven with Christ. You know what's on the door on this side? It's eternal bliss in heaven with Christ. Oh, you still got to deal with physical this, that, and the other thing, and your knee may pop, and your head may ache, and you may have this issue with your family, and you may have this problem with your job, and it's eternal bliss. All you moan and gripe and because you don't understand its eternal kind of life. You see, we were, prior to justification, dead in sin without God. You had no hope. Now you're born, you're regenerated, you're renewed by the Holy Spirit, not because of anything you did in righteousness, but because God justified you as a result of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that should have transformed your existence. You went from moan and groan to praising the Lord. There's a word sometimes used. It's a word that basically means amen. And when we hear something that it means something amazing to us, we agree with it and we say amen. Some churches do that. You might have heard of them. They've been written about, some videos actually of people in the church just actually saying amen. Thank you for not doing that. We don't want to be like other churches. We are born and regenerated, renewed by the Spirit, and it's transformed our existence. The way we describe the transformed of our existence, hope. This world has no hope. I'm watching a sinful government with sinful people and sinful actors, and I gotta confess, I have no hope for the government. hope for me. And I hope for my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who live under the government. And I have hope to offer those who I come in contact with, both today and the blessed realities of the life to come, we have hope. Today, right now, you have the assurance as a child of God with a full heir in Jesus Christ that God will give you his care. You have full assurance that God will providentially be working for his glory and our good. And Kathy and I were just talking about this the other day, that no matter what happens in your life, the most horrible of horrible circumstances, we can always agree with Joseph. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Well, tell me about your past. Well, you know, my brothers hated me. Really? Yeah. They threw me in a pit and they were trying to decide how to kill me. One brother kind of spoke up, and rather than ending my life, they just decided that it would be better for me to spend the rest of my life in slavery. And so they tied me up and threw me in slavery, and things started to get better. And then this lady falsely accused me, and I got thrown in prison. Sat in prison for years and years and years and years, and after years of slavery in prison, I figured out that God had a purpose in all these things that were not great in my life. And you're whining about what? Your slavery? Well, you may have had a horrible family situation, very much so. But everything in your life is being worked by God for his glory and your good. That's the other part of Romans chapter 8. No matter what evil the world can bring, as unimaginable as it might be, God means it for good. That's the hope we have. I'll take that hope. To know that somehow, some way, my God is providentially working out everything in my life. That nothing that happens in my life is without hope, because he is my God and I am his full child. And how could a God who is so righteous and so just that demands such a high price send his own son to pay that price so that he could legally declare me righteous? How could he do anything else but? And I recognize that my worth before my heavenly Father was the sacrifice of his own son. We are his children. And he has justified us so that there is no sin before his eyes on our account. And he has a purpose which is eternal in its duration and loving in its quality. So that being justified by his grace, we may be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our gracious God and Father, what a vivid, necessary, and important reminder for us this morning. I thank you how in your providence you brought together this day. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, who willingly went on our behalf, and I thank you. I thank you for pouring out my sin on your Son. It's just, I feel like I should say I'm sorry that you had to, as well as I am thank you that you did. I love you because you first loved me. I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.